O Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts together be acceptable in your sight, for you are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. What is the best-selling book of all time? The Bible, of course. It's been estimated that over 5 billion copies have been sold. It must be a good book. 5 billion customers can't be wrong. What is the best-selling book each year? Again, it's the Bible. It's estimated that about 100 million Bibles are sold every year. That's more than John Grisham and Danielle Steele put together. But while being the best-selling book of all time, it is probably also one of the least read books by those who own it. I'm sure we all know people who own multiple copies of the Bible but never actually read them. A friend of my family, when I was growing up, would literally dust off his Bible and ruffle the pages when he knew that the pastor was coming to visit him, so it would look like he had been reading his Bible. I'm sure he's not the only person who ever did that. Many Bibles sit on coffee tables and never get read. The Bible, then, is often treated as a symbol, a prop, a Christian virtue signal, although it's meant to be actually read. But still, even as a symbol, the Bible has some value and purpose. I'll explain. At home, we have one of those oversized King James Family Bibles in our dining room. And in it, we record all of the births and deaths and military service and baptisms and whatnot. Now, I couldn't tell you the last time that I actually read from that Bible. I have other Bibles that I use for devotion and study. But seeing that big old Bible there every day reminds us of who we are. We are people of God. And what it means to us. It means that Christ is our Savior. Maybe you have an heirloom Bible and a similar type. There's another Bible that I have a sentimental attachment to, and one of the ones I put on the display out there in the lounge. I probably mentioned more than once that when I was 6 years old, I was very sick and almost died. When I was recovering, my mother heard an evangelist on the radio say that for anyone who wrote to them, he would send a free Bible. That's how I got my red letter edition King James Bible from Pastor Bradford of God's Gospel Lighthouse. I still have it. My mother would read that to me when I was recuperating, and I'm sure that has a lot to do with who I am today. And our church library is overflowing with Bibles like that. Now, can you imagine a world without Bibles? Just 500 years or so ago, there were very few Bibles in the world. And many of them that were chained to tables in libraries or in churches so that nobody would steal them. Imagine that, stealing a Bible. Only the priests and the monks and the scholars would have access to those Bibles. There just weren't many Bibles in existence until Gutenberg invented his printing press, making Bible production faster and easier and cheaper. Now, the Bibles that did exist prior to the Reformation and prior to Gutenberg's invention were written in Latin. The common people couldn't read Latin. Many of them were illiterate in their own language as well. Luther translated the Bible into German. One of the principles of the Reformation was that people should be able to read and hear Scripture in their own language. And about that same time, William Tyndale was translating the Bible into English in Britain. So we can thank Luther and Gutenberg and Tyndale for the convenient access that we have to Bibles today. One reason that many people don't read their Bibles as much as they should is that they've tried and they found them confusing. The King James Bible with all of the these and the thous and the other archaic language can be pretty tough reading. And the names and the geography and the customs and the worldview are from another time and place. They're certainly not how we think about things. There have been attempts to update translations and to make the Bible more readable, but a cautionary note is needed. The Bibles we use here in worship and education at Trinity are translations made from the best available ancient manuscripts. They strive to be word-by-word translations from the original languages, Greek and Hebrew. In some places, for clarity's sake, they take a little bit of liberty trying to convey the meaning of metaphors and similes. The example I always use of this is where God shows Amos a vision of fruit. And he says, "Amos, what do you see?" And Amos says, "I see fruit." And God says, "Yes, because the time is right for me to judge Israel." Now, in a literal translation, that doesn't seem to make any sense. What we couldn't know is that the Hebrew word for fruit sounds exactly like the Hebrew word for time. So some translations make it something like, God shows Amos a vision of ripe fruit. Amos says, "I see fruit." And God says, "Yes, because the time is ripe for me to judge Israel." Now, we could debate whether or not that's a fair translation. What I have more of a problem with is versions of the Bible that are not translations, but really paraphrases. That's when an author reads something, a Bible, not always the original languages, and then writes out what he thinks the words mean. Inevitably, the author puts his own ideas and theological biases into what he writes, and it's no longer the unadulterated word of God. I grew up using that old King James Bible. And yeah, sometimes it was very hard to understand. I was excited then when there was a new translation advertised when I was a teenager called the Living Bible. Now, it really wasn't a translation. It was someone who read the King James and then put it in his own words. A more recent paraphrase called the Message more or less did the same thing. Now, the Living Bible had a big impact on me as a young person, and probably many of you too. I've also read the Message, and it was interesting, and it got me thinking about a lot of things. But both have their doctrinal prejudices. We are much better off using the more exact translations, like the NIV, the New International Bible, and the ESV, the English Standard Version, which are what we use here at Trinity. Another reason that some people may not read their Bible is that it's not the answer book with simple solutions for life's complex problems that they want it to be. When I was younger, I imagined that the Bible was like an encyclopedia, where I could look up a topic like how to be a success or how to make people love you, and there would be easy step-by-step directions. The Bible isn't like that. It's not a science textbook. It's not a self-help manual. The Bible shares its wisdom in poetry, such as the Psalms, and in stories, stories about God's great acts in history. To glean wisdom from the Bible takes effort and discernment. Moreover, the overall purpose of the Bible is to show us that Christ is our Savior. It's always all about Him and His love for us, especially as that's made manifest in the cross. Today's first reading from the book of Nehemiah is one of those passages that we might read and shake our heads and say, what is this about? Now, some passages and characters in the Bible are readily recognizable and clear to us, people like the Apostle Paul, passages like John 3:16. But who are Ezra and Nehemiah, and what is going on with them? We might ask that. That reading definitely needs some context to be understood. Babylon is roughly equivalent to the modern state of Iraq. Early in the 6th century BC, before Christ, the Jews were brutally defeated by the Babylonians. Their capital city, Jerusalem, and their temple, their national pride and joy, the centers of their national political and religious life, were absolutely destroyed. And the Jews understood this to be God's judgment upon them for repeatedly and brazenly transgressing God's law. Over the next few years, the Babylonians deported many Jews from their homeland to work back in Babylon. They weren't quite slaves, but they weren't free to leave Babylon either. And Babylon, some of the Jews tried very hard to maintain their faith, although practicing their religion in public was outlawed. And some of the Jews acquiesced to the culture and the religion of Babylon. And there were people who identified themselves as Jews in Babylon who were born there, who never knew their homeland of Israel, never saw where they came from, or knew about these things their parents and grandparents talked about. After about 70 years, Babylon was defeated by Persia, roughly the equivalent of modern-day Iran. The Persian king, Cyrus, freed the Jews so that they could return to their homeland. Nehemiah was appointed the first governor, and Ezra was appointed the first high priest. And upon returning to Jerusalem, the first order of business for the two of them is that together they would oversee the rebuilding of the temple. Now that strikes us as significant, because the temple is where the animal sacrifices would take place as sin offerings. They had their priorities straight. Making atonement for sin was of the utmost importance for them. Now, we know Jesus to be our Redeemer, whose sacrifice makes the ultimate atonement for us. So we can see then how this Old Testament story points us to Jesus Christ. When the temple construction was finished, next they rebuilt the walls around Jerusalem. They had been oppressed by the Babylonians, so they knew the importance of keeping out invaders. And when the walls were restored, Ezra read to the people the book of God's law, the Torah, the first five books of our Bible. And for many of the people hearing it that day, it was the very first time they had ever heard the word of God. And hearing what Ezra read convicted them of their sin. They knew that they had transgressed God's law. They were cut to the heart, and they wept aloud together. But Nehemiah and Ezra and all the priests reminded the people that this was not a time for sorrow. This was a time for rejoicing. God had blessed them with freedom. God had blessed them with a homecoming. God had blessed them with a temple in a walled city. And his word reminded them of who and what they are. Knowing, acknowledging our sin is the first step toward repentance and forgiveness. And once so convicted, then the word frees us and lifts us up. God's word gives life. It happened for the people in Ezra and Nehemiah's day. It's happening for us today. How blessed we are to have this church, our temple. How blessed we are to have the freedom to worship God in His way. And we have the great blessing of the written word, the Bible. God's word lifts us up when we are down. It tells us that we are loved and forgiven and that we have eternal life. That is why it is so important for Christians to be engaged with the word. We think about the Jews struggling in Babylon to keep their faith. We think about the Christians prior to the Reformation who were ignorant of the Bible. We think about so many people today all over the world and right here in our own town who need to hear the saving word of God. The word needs to be taught. And we are doing that in our Sunday school, in our daycare, and in so many other educational ministries that we have. And in our worship, we keep the word of God front and center. May we always be engaged with the word. May God bless us to preach and teach his saving gospel word. Amen.